So we're going to cover two of the scenes. And the reason we're going to cover two scenes together is because they compare each other. They contrasted with each other. The light shone in the darkness, and the darkness didn't understand it. It comprehended it not. The world was made by him, and yet the world didn't know him. In all the wisdom of the world, it didn't know God. Wikipedia tells us that there are an estimated 10,000 religions around the world. Richard Holloway, the once Bishop of Edinburgh, who now calls himself an after-religionist, writes about religions like this. He says, "The other animals don't seem to need religion. They are more at one with their lives than we are. They just act instinctively. They go with the flow of existence without thinking about it all the time. The human animal has lost the ability to do that." The Bible paints a very different picture to that. Is that really the case, Richard? That we have lost the ability that animals have to not know God? Or is it the other way around? That actually God tells us that we were made in his image to know him, to worship him. We thought a little bit about that this morning. We were made to worship God. God's set us apart. Richard Holloway's right in that sense. We are different from the animals because we're the climax of creation. And God's put it in our hearts. He's given us a living soul that can know God and reflect his character to this world. As we read this of the second beast in Revelation chapter 13, the first beast talks about how Satan infiltrates and controls government and institution and society. But in a connected yet slightly different way, the second beast talks about how Satan has distorted what true worship is. He's distorted what true religion is. And I want to say before we go any further that the temptation when we read these pictures and these images is to try and imagine this beast. And we have this idea in our head, and we look at all the details and we try and imagine it. But that isn't really how we're meant to read these pages of Revelation. It's full of symbolic language. One commentator imagines it a bit like a code book. If you were, you know, in closed countries around the world where you can't write freely about Jesus, and they have to refer to him in a certain way, and other Christians know exactly who they're referring to, but it's written in code. Bonhoeffer from his prison wrote in code. Well, in a similar way, we've kind of got like a Bible code here. The imagery is Bible language. It's Old Testament imagery and pictures that we know already. We don't have to imagine strange and wonderful things. We just come back to the Old Testament and fill your minds with that, not necessarily the image itself. The second beast isn't really a beast, but he represents Satan's distortion of true religion and true worship. We're introduced to this beast in verse 11. The beast comes from the earth, and he appears as a lamb outwardly, yet he is a dragon inwardly. The first beast came from the sea, the second beast comes from the earth. The second beast appears as a parody, a fake, a copy, a rival to the Holy Spirit. Paul talked last week about the evil trinity that is set up in these pages. A counterfeit trinity. There is only one trinity. And yet Satan, in his hatred of the church, will do everything he can to copy what is true and yet distort it and to lie to you. And so in these pages we have a parody of the Holy Spirit. He's giving glory to the first beast, a bit like the Holy Spirit gives glory to the Son. He's speaking, like the Holy Spirit speaks to us. In fact, later on, you can turn up these verses if you wish. In chapter 16, verse 13, and 19, verse 20, and 20, verse 10, this second beast is described as being the false prophet. Yeah, he's speaking all right. He's speaking as a false prophet. He's speaking lies and deceitfully. His speech is religious in nature, as if he's talking for God. But actually, he's speaking like a dragon. And he's encouraging men and women. Even this evening, he does this. He's encouraging men and women to seek salvation in human systems rather than the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. He leads the earth in worship of the first beast. He displays a priestly function. If you look, he has two horns, like a lamb. He claims these horns represent kind of power. These horns are a picture of power. He's trying to replicate the lamb who is a lion, or the lion who is a lamb. Do you remember we've come across Jesus as a lion who's a lamb in Revelation chapter 5? Except Jesus has seven horns. He's got complete power. But the second beast has two horns. He's quite powerful. He looks powerful. And he looks like a lamb, but actually he's a dragon. And he speaks as a false prophet. In John's day, what did this look like? Well, it looked something like this. The Roman Empire sought to unite the empire in worship. Worship by worshipping the emperor. Emperor worship only was the law. And if you didn't worship the emperor, you couldn't get along in life. If you weren't part of the trade guilds, you couldn't trade or buy or sell. You couldn't go to university. You were ostracized in society. But you know, the second beast continues today. It's not just something for the Roman Empire. In every age, there is false religion, which seeks to lure mankind to worship secular powers rather than the true God. And if you look at these verses, we read that he works miracles before the earth dwellers. He copies the prophets like Moses. He even casts fire down from heaven, just like Elijah on Mount Carmel. He convinces the earth dwellers to worship an image of the first beast. And he compels them to worship it. Does that bring back any memories? Maybe Daniel chapter 3 of Nebuchadnezzar and that great gold statue. If you don't worship it, you'll die. So it was in the Roman Empire. So it has been time and time again throughout history. The reason the earth dwellers are drawn to worship this second beast, the first beast, is because of its seeming eternal power and invincible immortality. The beast, do you remember last week Paul said about how the beast just keeps dying and rising and dying and rising? It seems indestructible. Jesus has died and he's risen and he's reigning. But for Christians, sometimes it doesn't feel like it's made any difference. And yet the second beast seeks to lure you and point you to the seeming resurrection of his power through every age and institution and in false religion. The beast's totalitarian regime covers every layer of society, from rich to poor, from slave to free. In verses 16 and 17, it describes that those who are devoted to the beast carry the mark of the beast. Now, just as the beast is not literally a beast, so this mark is not literally a mark, but it's talking about being devoted to the beast, devoted to the worship of other things other than God. Your allegiance to the beast. It's described as carrying the name of the beast or the number of its name. People carry this mark by identifying with its values and its character. This has been evidenced in the past, like in the Roman Empire. People had to literally, they couldn't buy or sell without aligning themselves with the imperial cult. And I don't want to dwell too long on this, but as we finish this little section, we're asked to have wisdom. As Christians, we need to have wisdom to know how to worship truly. Yes, the second beast, Satan, is seeking to lure you into false worship, to showing you power and pomp and seeming immortality of Satan and his rule. And we can be tempted to worship in other places other than the true God. And we finish this section by saying that the one who has understanding should calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of man. Its number is 666. Now, we haven't possibly got time to discuss all the different understandings of what this could mean. I'll tell you what I think it means, and I'd love to talk to you afterwards. You might have a different opinion. But I suggest that it's describing not a man. Many have seen it as describing maybe Nero or the Pope. But this is describing humanity in its imperfection. 666 is the imperfect version of 777. Seven is a number of fullness and completion. And the Trinity is a picture of perfection. We worship our triune God. And yet before us is an imperfect Trinity. 666. It's a deceitful Trinity. It's a disgusting distortion of the one true God. Brothers and sisters, I urge you to have wisdom in your worship. How do you worship? Who do you worship? But I want us to move on to the second scene, because these scenes are contrasted. And what are you to take into this coming week? You might say these images are really quite frightening. And they are, aren't they? These images of beastly monsters are terrifying. And they are. But just come on with me to a different perspective on the matter, a perspective from heaven. Just look at these verses of chapter 14. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had the name and his father's name. And it's that name that is written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like a roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who'd been redeemed from the earth. It is these who had not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. It is these who've been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, and they are blameless. Brothers and sisters, you know, Satan is real. And he really is raging against the church. And we mustn't discredit, kind of think that he's a puppy or somebody to laugh about. He's not a joke. He's real and he is raging and he really does hate the church. But friends, there's a lamb who's standing on Mount Zion this evening. And the thing you need to take away about Satan this evening is this. There's one thing you need to know. He's been defeated by the lamb. And the lamb is standing on Mount Zion. That's what you need to see. Maybe I could sum up these verses like this. I looked again. And this time, I saw things from a different vantage point. I saw things from the perspective of heaven. I saw things spiritually. And I saw a lamb standing in majesty on Mount Zion. And he was standing with all of his people. And they were safe under his protection. What a comfort this vision must have been to those beleaguered Christians in the Roman Empire. What a comfort I hope it is to you this evening. I don't know what struggles and difficulties you're facing this evening, but we're shown a view of the church from heaven. And the first thing to go away with is this. The Lamb is standing on Mount Zion. It's a curious picture, don't you think? I mean, the images of the beast are terrifying. If you just look back, we read of that first beast with seven heads and 10 diadems and its horns and its blasphemous names. And it was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear and its mouth was like a lion. He's like a dragon. You know, these are terrifying images, aren't they? Monstrous images. And there's a lamb on Mount Zion. A lamb is a weak and a vulnerable animal. How is that an encouragement to you this evening in the face of such monstrous beasts such as Satan? Well, the thing is that God doesn't deal with evil in the way that maybe the world thinks it should deal with evil. God, in his power, could have just crushed Satan years ago. When Adam and Eve first fell in the garden, he could have crushed them and destroyed this world in his great power and might, rolled it up and started all over again. But that's not God's way of dealing with evil in the world. God deals with his power through weakness. And there's a lamb standing on Mount Zion. It was one who was weak, a one who suffered, a lamb who was slaughtered for the sins of the world. He doesn't, with his power, crush the world. But in weakness, yet power, he takes the evil upon himself and dies in its place. This is how our God deals with evil. This is the power of our God. Paul says that it's the same with you and me. This is the pattern for following the Lamb wherever he goes. My power is made perfect in weakness. When I am weak, then I am strong. Friends, this is the Lamb, and we follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Now, some have interpreted this passage quite literally, that just before that Jesus comes again, he'll go to Jerusalem, and he'll rebuild Jerusalem and the temple, and he'll reign from Jerusalem. And I ask, is that what this is about? Well, if the beast is not really a beast, and the lamb isn't really a lamb, Mount Zion is not really, literally, Jerusalem. But Mount Zion is the heavenly Jerusalem. The earthly Jerusalem was just a picture of the glorious reality of heaven. In Psalm 2, Do you remember Psalm 2, where the nations are raging against the Lord and his anointed one? And the Lord laughs from heaven and he says, I've established my king in Zion. Now, in one sense, he'd established an earthly king in Jerusalem. But in the bigger scheme of God's revelation, he's established the Lord Jesus, the Lamb who died and rose again and is reigning in heaven this evening for you. In Hebrews chapter 12, we read of coming to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. Samuel Rutherford says, heaven and Christ are the same thing. To be with Christ is to be in heaven, and to be in heaven is to be with Christ. There's a Lamb reigning in heaven this evening. He sits on the throne, and he's over all things. Take that away with you this week, friends. The second thing I want you to take away is this. There's an assurance, and there's a perseverance of the saints. It feels like everyone is following the beast. It feels like everyone is carrying his mark. It feels like God is nowhere to be seen. I don't know whether you can relate to that, friends, maybe in your workplace. Everyone is capitulating to the way of Satan. They're fitting into the pattern of this world. They carry his mark, his name, his character. And sometimes it can feel terribly lonely, but we read here that around the Lamb standing in Zion is 144,000. We've come across this crowd before. They are the total number of his church. It's not an actual number of the saints. It's a picture again of the fullness of the saints. Every single one of them is there. No one's been lost. No one's been forgotten about. The register is taken, and they're all there with the Lamb in glory. You're not going to be forgotten one day, friends. If you follow the Lamb, you're part of it, that number. And you've been sealed. You've been marked by him. You carry his name. In World War II, I don't know whether you've ever imagined what it would feel like to be a Christian living in occupied territory. J.H. Bavinck lived in occupied Amsterdam, and he describes the pressure to carry the ideology of a tyrant when he didn't believe in it. And Christians were pressurized to capitulate, to say things and believe things that they didn't want to believe. This is what he writes. The few of those still confessing the name of Christ, they wander about feeling totally abandoned, with no access anywhere. These are the wandering Christ confessors. There's nowhere safe, driven from home and hearth. They refuse to budge. They remain steadfast in a world of brass bands and flattering tributes. It is not their good works that make them do this. It's only that their names have been written in the book of life, and they are preserved by their Lord and Savior. He has his grip on them. And that is why they cannot join in the choir of demonic powers, because they're the followers of the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. The wandering Christ confessors. They find themselves in every age. Around the world today, there are people like Bavinck meeting in secret this evening, refusing to budge, because they carry the name and the mark of the Lord Jesus Christ. This group of Christians, 144,000, the church, they're described, we've described this before in chapter 7, like an army, a pure army following the Lamb. wherever he goes. Like virgins. We've talked about that in chapter 7. They are a pure army, like an Old Testament picture of God's army. But also, you know, as God's people today, we've been pledged to be married to Christ, haven't we? And so we don't flirt with the world, worship of the world, because we're pledged to the Lord Jesus Christ. One day we're going to be married to him at the great marriage supper of the Lamb. Followers of the Lamb are described with pure language like this. The perseverance of the saints, we're sealed as God's people. We're described as being redeemed. Who are you, friends? You've been redeemed. We're described as being the first fruits from mankind. It's 144,000. In one sense, are the called out ones from the world. They're the first fruits from the rest of the world, called to be holy, separate from the world. But in another sense, if you, I don't know whether you want to turn to James chapter 1 verse 18. James writes, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. James is saying that God is starting to work with the church. He's starting with our hearts, calling us out of the world to be his own, putting his mark and seal on him. But just as a first fruits is the beginning of a bigger harvest, the rest after the first fruits is not more people, but rather more things. He's going to redeem the church, and after the church, he's going to redeem all of creation. I don't know whether you think of that, friends, but one day, heaven is not going to be some kind of floaty experience, but he's going to redeem the whole of this world. It's going to be gloriously beautiful with animals. Yeah, I'm sure, on the new heavens, on the new earth. There's going to be glorious sunsets and glorious grass and trees. It's going to be a glorious new creation with the first fruits as God goes on and recreates the rest of the world. We're redeemed. This is what it is to be his saints. And just one more thing, okay. There is no lie found in their mouth. As we compare this to the lying false prophet, the second beast, who is pouring forth religious deceits and lies. He's deceiving the world with his talk. Brothers and sisters, we are truth tellers. I don't know whether you think of yourself like that. As you go to work tomorrow, you are a truth teller. In contrast to Satan's lies, you're going to be a Christ confessor, like Bavinck talks about. You're to go into the workplace and speak of a truth, of a saving gospel. We confess with our mouth and believe within our hearts that God raised Jesus from the dead. And we seek to speak the truth of the glorious gospel. And it's this glorious gospel that makes us blameless on that great day as we stand before our God and King. So what you need to take away this week, you need to remember that there's a Lamb standing in Zion. You're to remember that there is a great assurance for his people, that you've been redeemed, that you are a first fruits of his creation, that you carry his name wherever you go, that you're a truth teller. Time is nearly up. I want to give you an example of what this might look like. I want to read to you from a book called The Killing Fields, The Living Fields. It's a description of Christians living under the reign of the Khmer Rouge, where Christians could not exist if you were a truth teller, a Christ confessor. It's not just that you couldn't get along with the world, you would be killed. And I want to read you a description of what it looked like back then, to have this heavenly reality pressed into your mind and in your heart. There's a man called Haim who is awaiting execution by the Khmer Rouge. With loud cries to God, Haim began exhorting both the Khmer Rouge and all of those who were looking on from afar to repent and believe the gospel. He was a truth teller, a Christ confessor. And then in panic, one of Haim's young sons leapt to his feet and bolted into the surrounding bush and disappeared. Haim jumped up and with amazing coolness and authority, he prevailed upon the Khmer Rouge not to pursue the lad, but to allow him to call the boy back. The knots of onlookers peering around the trees, the Khmer Rouge and the stunned family still kneeling at the graveside, they looked in awe as Haim began calling his son back, pleading with him to return and die together with his family. "What comparison, my son," he called out. "Stealing a few more days of life in the wilderness, a fugitive, wretched and alone, to joining your family here momentarily around the grave, but soon to be around the throne of God, free forever in paradise." After a few tense minutes, the bushes parted, and the lad, weeping, walked slowly back to his place with the kneeling family. "Now we're ready to go," Haim told the Khmer Rouge. And as you carry on reading the narrative, they couldn't bring themselves to execute them, because these were truth tellers, and they really believed the truth that they told, that there really is a life to be had, a price, a pearl of greatest price. They found the treasure in the field, and that death is not death. It is just a door to being with Jesus, and there is a Lamb standing in heaven. We have been redeemed. We are truth tellers. We have been marked for him. And as we finish this evening, on that great day, we're going to be singing that new song. And it's going to be so loud. And it's going to be so beautiful. Because the church united isn't just 144,000. It's an uncountable multitude. And with one voice, we will be declaring with joy and glory before the throne of God forever, with satisfaction and delight, that he is worthy and he is glorious. And whatever tragedy or difficulties we've been taken through on this life, we're going to meet Haim and his family who were executed there by the grave. We're going to meet the other martyrs from the Roman Empire, from those in every age, declaring, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, and yet who's standing on Mount Zion." Friends, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Our Lamb, the Lamb of God, is standing. And I want us to sing as we close. The sands of time are sinking. This is a hymn. I don't think we've sung it here at Netley before, but I hope that many of you know it. It's a song that talks about the fleetingness of this life and yet the realness of heaven that awaits us. We're part of that great picture now, but boy, what it's going to be like in those first moments of glory. We'll say, "Oh, this was worth waiting for." Even when we're lonely and feel like giving up, even when the lies are spoken with such loudness from that second beast, we stand forth as Christ confesses, and one day we'll say, "Boy, it was all worth waiting for." Let's stand and sing together. The sands of time are sinking.